Reading Romans chapter 10, verses 1 to 13. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness, and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. For Moses describeth the righteousness which is of the law, that the man which doeth those things shall live by them. But the righteousness which is of faith speaketh on this wise: Say not in thine heart, who shall ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down from above, or who shall descend into the deep, that is to bring up Christ again from the dead. But what saith it? The word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart, that is the word of faith which we preach. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture saith, Whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. For there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek. For the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Well, what matters most in life? This is the question that Paul the Apostle answers in verse 1 of our reading. The most important thing in life is that we should be saved. Well, hearing these words might make you ask yourself, what's he talking about? I'm sitting here on a sunny morning and I've got nothing to worry about. I think if you were trapped in a burning house or in a classroom with a maniac outside with a gun, or you were thrown overboard and you were fighting to stay afloat in a cold, angry sea, then you might understand the need to be saved, to be saved from danger of death. But sitting in the safety of this church, perhaps those words mean less. And yet, the very fact that we are all together in church indicates that we are aware of a higher power, that we owe a duty to God, even if we're not sure what that duty is. It may also indicate that we're aware that we've got a soul and that one day we will die, whether in the dramatic circumstances I described earlier or in old age. At 100, or whenever it is that the Lord chooses to take us. It means that we know one day our soul will leave our body. And it might indicate that we're not sure where our soul will go. And the reason we're here is that we want to find the answer. Well, Paul had one overriding concern when he wrote this letter to the Romans. It was from verse 1 that his fellow countrymen, the Jews, would be saved. And in the context of what he's writing, it's plain that it's in the context of eternity. After all, in verse 6, he asks, who shall ascend into heaven? He's acknowledging that there is an afterlife. So many people deny that there's an afterlife, don't they? They say, well, when I'm gone, that's it. I'll be extinct. But that's not what Paul says. It's not what he wrote. He spoke about heaven. And he spoke about going to the deep, a place where the dead are. So Paul understands there's a difference between the two, and he wanted his countrymen to be saved. And he's talking about life after death. He wants them to have eternal life. And verses 6 and 7 acknowledge that there are two places, heaven and the deep. Elsewhere in the Bible, the deep is described in more vivid detail. Right at the end of the Bible, in Revelation chapter 20, verses 11 to 15, the Apostle John's given a very graphic description of what will happen on the final day of judgment. After this body, we have a life in this body, there will be a judgment, and there will be a division between those who will be going to heaven and those who will be going to hell. And it's very sobering. Let me just read to you verses 11 to 15 of Revelation chapter 20. And this is John writing. And I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away. And there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. And the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books, according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them. And they were judged, every man according to their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Very vivid, isn't it? If you're written in the book, you're going to heaven. And if your name is not written in the book, then you are going to the lake of fire. Sometimes we think of God as some kindly old gentleman in the sky who do no harm to anybody. Some would say he's powerless, he doesn't intervene in the world's events. But that's not what we see in these verses, is it? We see something very different. In fact, at verse 11, we see that the earth and heaven fled from his face. I wonder if you've ever appeared before somebody you're so frightened of, you want to run away. This is a picture, not just of any one person, but the heavens and the earth fled away from him. And he was there to judge both small and great. That is, someone insignificant like me and you, and someone of great importance in the world's eyes, like our Queen, the longest reigning monarch in the world, President Putin and President Trump, and name any other great person who's lived. They will be judged too before this great white throne. They will want to flee away. They will be in great terror. May not seem like it now, but they will then. The Bible says, every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Everyone will be judged according to everything that they've done. And everything that people have done will be recorded in this book. Well, wouldn't we like to look at that book? Have a look and see what's written there about us. But what I'm going to tell you today is how we can be sure that our name is written there, so that we don't go into the lake of fire, which is described as the second death. It's not the extinction of the soul. No, it's the death of the soul. It's the soul will go somewhere where it will exist in torment forever. Elsewhere in the book of Revelation, It speaks of the smoke of their torment, those thrown into the lake of fire, ascending forever and ever. The Lord Jesus himself spoke of hell being a place where their fire is not quenched and where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Surely a place where no one would ever want to go. Surely the very best reason why Paul starts this passage in Romans by saying that his heart's desire and prayer is that his people, his fellow Jews, should be saved. And isn't that something we might echo for our own families and friends and all those we know? Well, uncertainty about the destiny of our souls is the very best reason for you and I to be gathered here this morning. See, the problem with the Jews is that the Jews was that they were ignorant of God's instructions. And so many people today are ignorant, aren't they? They're ignorant of heaven and hell. They're ignorant of how to get there. And the Jews were ignorant. But they were very zealous for God, unlike so many today. In verse 2, Paul writes, "For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge." Of course, there are those who want to serve God and do so with great zeal. Now, consider the Muslims. I've already had it mentioned in a testimony that they go to Shadwell, they hand out their Qurans, they do the same in Leicester Square, and they'll be there on a Sunday afternoon in Speaker's Corner, trying to persuade everybody that Allah is the only God and that the Quran is his message to the world. And they'll have persuasive arguments. False arguments, but persuasive all the same. And you can tell they believe their message. Just like the Jews, they have a zeal for God. You'll see Orthodox Jews today in their black hats and coats and long beards, attending the synagogue regularly, following Old Testament laws. Both groups have a zeal for God, but neither have a knowledge of God. Both groups believe that the way to get to heaven is by good works, even if both groups disagree what those good works are. But both groups, as all mankind, comes under Paul's condemnation in verse 3. "For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God." If I were to ask you this morning, why should you go enter heaven? I wonder what your answer would be. Well, for many, their answer is, "Well, I'm a good person. I pray, I go to church regularly. I do unto others as I would want them to do to me." That's talking about my own righteousness. But verse 3 speaks of another kind of righteousness. The righteousness of God. By keeping the moral law, people think that they can justify themselves. They think they can do it. Yet verse 4 says that Christ is the end of the law for righteousness for everyone that believeth. The only person who has ever kept the moral law of God is the Lord Jesus Christ. And more than that, not only did he keep it, but by dying on the cross, he paid for all those who broke it. The Bible says, "For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all are made alive." He who knew no sin was made sin, that we may be the righteousness of God in him. He paid the penalty for the moral failings of the human race. And salvation is offered to those who will believe in him. Verse 12 makes it explicit that the offer is not to any one group of people, for there's no difference between the Jew and the Greek. For the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. The answer is in Jesus Christ. Verses 5 to 7 drive home the point that getting to heaven does not rely on us, so that we can see the difference between a religion of works and the message of Jesus Christ. In verse 5, the message of Moses is summed up. Moses was the great man of the Old Testament who brought the Old Testament law, who was given it on Mount Sinai. His message was that anyone who wanted to go to heaven must keep the law. And we see this in Leviticus 18, verse 5. Ye shall therefore keep my statutes and my judgments, which if a man do, he shall live in them. So if a man wants to go to heaven, he will keep the laws of God. And notice it says he shall do them. And he must do them not just outwardly so that other people think I look good and that I am good. But of course, what people can't see is what God only can see, which is my heart. But the Old Testament law also required you to be serving God from the heart. Moses elsewhere talked about the circumcision of the heart. Paul said that a Jew wasn't one outwardly, but by the inner circumcision of the heart. Even in the Old Testament, you needed to be obeying God from the heart. Every thought needed to be pleasing to God. And we can see ourselves, just by looking at ourselves, how impossible that is. Yet that was the standard of the Old Testament. Impossible to keep. And this is contrasted with the righteousness of faith. And the righteousness of faith does not depend on me. We don't have to ask who will go up to heaven to bring the Lord Jesus to save us. Let's just look at verse 6. But the righteousness which is of faith speaketh on this wise, say not in thine heart, who shall ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down from above, or who shall descend into the deep, that is to bring up Christ again from the dead. But what saith it? The word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. See, it's couched in negative terms. We don't have to go up to heaven to find out what the message is. And Paul says to bring Christ down, to ask him, what is it? What should we do to join you? And we don't have to go down to the grave to bring Christ up from the dead. Another way of putting it, we don't have any part in what Christ has done. We can't contribute to the wonderful work that he performs on Calvary. Some religions who call themselves Christian do say that we somehow contribute to Christ's death. They say that in the Mass, that we can, by celebrating the Mass, we can have a part in Christ's crucifixion. By re-crucifying him every time we go to the Mass. This is blasphemy, friends. It's not true. We can have no part in what Christ has done for us. And we don't have to go looking for the answer. There are many people who go on pilgrimages around the world, don't they? Looking for the truth. People who go to Mecca, and tragically, so many people who go to Mecca, they get crushed in the surges of the crowd. We don't have to go to Jerusalem. No, Paul is saying that, no, the word that we preach is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. There's a message that Paul was preaching that we need to respond to. Now, I've mentioned the Lord Jesus Christ, that everything is achieved by him. But I haven't yet told you what this passage says about him. I had perhaps assumed that you knew who I'm talking about. But if you ask people, who is Jesus? You'll get a variety of answers. If you ask a Jew, they probably say, well, he was a good teacher. If you ask a Muslim, they'll say he was a prophet. But he wasn't the last prophet. They will deny that he is the Son of God. But you see, if we're going to yield ourselves to the righteousness of faith, we need to know who it is that we have to believe in. Because it is telling us we must believe in the Lord Jesus. Verse 9 tells us that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. This is the way to be saved, to confess the Lord Jesus with your mouth. But who is it that we are confessing? First, belief in the Lord Jesus Christ, then, is essential to be considered righteous. Verse 11 shows us that this is actually consistent with what the Old Testament taught. Although the Old Testament had the law running through it like a golden thread, was justification by faith, that a man is justified in what he believes, not what he does. Of course, what we do does matter, but it follows what we believe. It is never the cause of our justification, never the cause of us going to heaven. We don't go to heaven because of our good deeds. See, let me just read verse 11. For the scripture says, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. And that is a quote from Joel chapter 2, verse 32, which says, and it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be delivered, or shall be saved. That's very important, because in Joel 2, verse 32, which I've just read, the name Lord in Hebrew is Jehovah. So whosoever shall call on the name of Jehovah shall be delivered. And yet we've just heard that this Paul refers to as the Lord Jesus Christ. See, Jehovah is the name that God used to reveal himself to Moses in Exodus 6, verse 3, where we read, and I appeared unto Abraham, unto Isaac, and unto Jacob by the name of God Almighty. But by my name Jehovah was I not known to them. So we see that trust in the Lord Jesus Christ is trust in Jehovah. So the Lord Jesus Christ is Jehovah. He is God himself. So believing that God raised Jesus Christ from the dead is believing actually that God raised God from the dead, because the Lord Jesus Christ is God. And I need to unpack that a little further for us to understand it. See, Jesus Christ is the second person of the Trinity. He is the eternally begotten Son of the living God. He's equal to his Father in power and glory because, as we've seen, he is Jehovah. Which is why the Lord Jesus said in John chapter 10, verse 30, I and the Father are one. And from this passage, we can see it must be right, because the Lord Jesus is Jehovah, and God the Father is Jehovah. So, of course, they must be one. But they are not the same. They are distinct persons. We go to 1 John 5:7. I haven't got time to justify why this verse is correctly included in the King James Version, but do ask me afterwards and I can send you a document. For there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. Then we have a statement of the Trinity. Nothing on earth compares with three persons in one. We have no equivalence, and it's useless for us to try and imagine one. But this is the revelation of Scripture. See, the Bible tells us in John 3:16 that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. So God sent his Son, but in Philippians 2 we read that the Lord Jesus of his own free will humbled himself by adding to his divinity humanity. He took upon himself human flesh, and that's how he humbled himself. He became a man just like you and me. There is a difference, though, because while we have a nature that makes us sin, because we have a sinful nature. Children, if you're not sure what I'm saying, just ask you this. Did your parents teach you to be naughty? Or did your parents have to teach you how to be good? Did they have to correct your behavior? Because your behavior was naturally wrong. That's what it means to have a sinful heart. An inbuilt tendency to do the wrong thing. So it would be like trying to walk in a straight line, but always finding that however straight you try and walk, you're always going off to the right and there's nothing you can do about it. Or always going off to the left, but never able to walk in a straight line. That's what it means to have a sinful heart. And the whole human race has one. Except for the Lord Jesus Christ. He was born holy. We were born sinful. And it's a mystery that we can never understand, how that the Lord Jesus was fully God and fully man. Paul wrote in Colossians 2 verse 9 that in him, in Christ, dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. The fullness of the Godhead dwells in Christ. And so, while on earth, he demonstrated both his humanity, his perfect humanity, and his perfect divinity. We see him forgiving sins. Only God can forgive sins. He forgave the paralytic. You remember, he, in order to demonstrate that he had power on earth to forgive sins, he said, rise up, take up your bed and walk. He forgave sins. Only God can do that. He walked on water. He calmed the Sea of Galilee and the storm. He calmed the storm. He raised Lazarus and others from the dead. He also demonstrated his humanity. He obeyed his parents. He grew in knowledge and understanding. He grew tired. Think of the woman at the well. And he was thirsty there. He was hungry when he'd fasted for 40 days. He prayed to his heavenly Father. He obeyed his heavenly Father. But he didn't do that as God. Of course he didn't, because he's one with the Father. He's equal with God. So he couldn't obey God as God, but he could obey God as man. He did obey God as man. So in short, he had two natures in one person. At times, we see his human nature, and effortlessly, we suddenly see his Godhead, his divinity. So the seamless transfer between the two. And we must hold these two in tension. Returning to verse 9, which says that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth in the Lord Jesus, mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. So I mentioned that God raised Jesus Christ from the dead. And this raising from the dead was accomplished by all three persons of the Trinity, including the Lord Jesus himself, which just shows that he is God. Because we read this in John 2, verses 19 to 21. Jesus answered and said unto them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Then said the Jews, 46 years was this temple in building, and wilt thou rear it up in 3 days? But he spoke of the temple of his body. So the Lord Jesus was saying, I will raise up my body. So he was part of that miracle of raising himself, raising up his human body from the grave after 3 days. So we see that the Lord Jesus was equal to God as God, but inferior to God only as man. There are sadly those in the church today who believe that the Lord Jesus is only equal to God in his nature, but somehow in his authority, God the Father has more authority. And they wrongly claim this by confusing his manhood with his Godhead. He is never eternally submissive to his Father. He's equal to his Father. Just as the Athanasian Creed, written in about the 5th century, so plainly states, equal to the Father as touching his Godhead, and inferior to the Father as touching his manhood, who, although he is God and man, yet he is not two but one Christ, one not by conversion of the Godhead into flesh, but by taking of the manhood into God, one altogether, not by confusion of substance, but by unity of persons. So we have two natures in one person. This is the mystery of Christ's incarnate manhood, equally God, fully man. And the Lord Jesus came as the mediator. He's the only person who could be a mediator. And a mediator is like an ambassador. He was God's ambassador to man. God's ambassador because he was equal with God. He was God. And yet he was able to communicate with man because he became a man. To bridge the gap between God and man that sin had broken by dying on the cross for us. And so, returning to our passage, how might a man be saved? Verse 9. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. So we must believe from our hearts that the Lord Jesus Christ is the Son of God. That he's died on the cross for you and me, and that he was raised from the dead. Do you notice it says that confession must be made with the mouth and belief must be from the heart? And that might help some of us who might be confused that a head knowledge is enough. That just saying I'm a Christian will get me to heaven. No, it's not what it's saying. You see, we must believe from the heart. See, the heart is the base of all our emotions, our thoughts, and our actions. Remember what I said about the requirement of the law. He that doeth them will live in them. So, but the doing was from the heart. That was what the Old Testament required. What the New Testament requires is belief from the heart that the Lord Jesus died for your sins and was raised again for your justification. That's what's required. It requires then a decision of the heart to follow the Lord Jesus. It's not just about coming to church and reciting verses and just reading our Bibles. No, it's about making that decision in our hearts that yes, Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Jesus Christ paid for my sins, and only he can take me to heaven. And when we put our faith in him and believe in him, he gives us a new heart. He changes us. He gives us a new nature. So we have a second nature too. But unlike the Lord Jesus, the Lord Jesus had a divine nature, had his divine nature and his human nature. We have our fallen nature and we have the divine nature given to us when we're born again. We become partakers of the divine nature. We don't become divine, no, far from it. But we are given a new nature that enables us to please God. We're given us the nature that Adam, the first man, lost. It's put back in us by faith. And so that's why we have to believe from the heart. Because when we believe from the heart, we're given a new heart and we find we are serving our Saviour. And we find we have the ability to please God. That's why we have to make sure that we put the old nature to death. Because although it's dead when we become a Christian, it's what baptism demonstrates, positionally, yet it's still there. And we have to mortify it every day. So becoming a Christian, friends, is making a decision for Christ from the heart and declaring it. Telling your friends, telling your family. It costs everything. But what is the point of holding back from God? What is the point of holding back part of our heart and only believing with 99% of our being? There is no point, friends. So the message of this passage is that if you want to be saved from an endless life in hell, then the answer is to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ as your righteousness, being the one who lived a perfect life and paid for your sins and my sins when he died upon the cross. And when he rose from the dead, he proved that the sacrifice was complete. Friends, if you haven't made your peace with God through the Lord Jesus Christ, then today is the day to do it. Because none of us know if we've got tomorrow. But remember this, it's a crossroads and it means a new life. You must count the cost, because it requires everything. But surely the reward is worth it. The reward of a life of bliss in heaven with Christ, and also joy on earth for knowing that your sins are forgiven, peace in your heart, because Christ dwells there. We're told specifically, this will be my last reference, in Colossians 3, verse 10. Colossians 3, verse 15. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts. We're given a peace when our sins are forgiven. It's a real peace, friends. No longer walking around with a guilty conscience, knowing that one day you'll have to own up to God for it. No, that's gone. When you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, having repented of your sins, you are forgiven. And you will no more have to answer for them. Surely that alone is worth giving up all for Christ, isn't it? Well, friends, let's consider very carefully the invitation that Christ is extending to us all today, to believe upon him in our hearts and to confess him with our lips, that we might be saved. Amen.